chapter 12. In this section, I'm titled The Greeks Seek Jesus. And I hope you see in the time that we have, Jesus' death is going to bring about a great harvest of faith. This section marks really a critical juncture in the Gospel of John. Jesus has just come into the city, riding on a colt. The mother of that donkey with the colt that he's riding on, he's coming in peace. He's taking a frail animal that can't even go by its own to demonstrate that he's coming into Jerusalem in humility and peace, although he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They cannot help cry out that and notice it, the people. In fact, if they were silent, he would say even the rocks would cry out and say, this is King of Kings. This is God incarnate coming in great triumph. So they can't help but say, Hosanna, which means save us now or save us, we pray. Jesus has entered in this particular week. Hundreds of thousands of lambs will be sacrificed on Friday. But they are all a symbol of the substance of who Jesus Christ is. You see, hundreds of thousands of more would have to be sacrificed, and more yet, because none of those sacrifices could actually atone for sin. They couldn't take away sin. But here you're beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by the way, you need to understand it in context, and it will be hopefully quite evident here who this world is. Jesus atones for not each and every person. Of course he doesn't. He doesn't atone for the sin of Judas, the son of perdition. He doesn't atone for the sin of all of those who reject him. They will not have their guilt removed. They will not have their sins atoned for. What does he mean by he's atoning for the sin of the world? That is, of all men. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue. This is a foreign idea to those that had been steeped in traditional Judaism by now. They have really missed their light and their calling of really what they were about. They were to be a light of the nations, and yet they kept that quite to themselves. Provisions were made for those of the quote-unquote world, as John calls them, but they have not been fulfilling their obligation. So when you have this in verse 20 of chapter 12, some Greeks, it says, comes to this feast to worship, that is this Passover. This seems to kind of interrupt what's going on, but it doesn't. And it is intentional. There's another lesson to be learned. John doesn't just record everything that happened, so this is an important event, and such that we will spend some time to read and think about this particular event. The question that is asked, they want to see Jesus, and then the response that Jesus gives, I think it is totally unexpected. And you examine it and see for yourself. Beginning in verse 20. Now those who went up to worship at the feast were, there were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida and in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let us pray. Father, we desire to serve Christ and receive the honor that you have promised in doing so. I pray for each one that that will be our heart's cry, even this day. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning the outline will be simple for you to follow. First, I want you to consider the request that is made by these Greeks in the text here. Second, the reply that Jesus gives, quite unexpected, I would say. And then third, the response by those who hear his reply. First, verse 20, it does, as I mentioned, say the Greeks went up to this Passover festival. The Greeks here that are mentioned, that word is used, they're not the Jews of the diaspora. These Jews that were scattered around, they're often called the Hellenists. These people that are here may have actually been from Greece, but most likely the terminology is used to as another way of expressing the idea of non-Jewish, that is, Gentiles. These Greeks that come forward are also called God-fearers in that they participate in worship. They're going up to the Passover of the Jews. They're not Jewish, but they're going up. They're not Jewish. They're not proselytes. They haven't undergone the right to become a Jew, circumcision, but they do honor and fear God, and therefore they're engaged in worship. They reverence the only God that actually exists, the God of Israel. They would have had been excluded to some aspects of worship, but there were provisions made for them, as I alluded to earlier. If you remember how the temple was constructed, in the outskirts of it, it had the court of the Gentiles. So they could come and worship God. Israel was essentially a come-see religion. It had this temple. It was located in a specific spot, and folks were to come in and reverence holy God. There were certain feasts that went along, and there were provisions for those who were not of that nation. That is, they were of the world, and they had provisions for them. If you remember distinctly at the beginning of the Gospel of John, when Jesus comes to the first Passover, what does he do? He walks around that very court of Gentiles, and in there they have a bunch of money changers who have taken over that spot to extract money and to make profit from the folks, all the folks coming to the Passover feast. That's not what that court was for. He overturns those tables, gets a whip, and cleans them out because his house is to be a house of prayer. In Matthew chapter 21, it records during this time, after the triumphal entry of Christ, you know what he does? He does the same thing. He goes to the temple and cleans out the court. I don't know this for sure, but the other Passover in between, it is very likely Jesus did that as well. He's making provision for the Gentiles. They are corrupting it in this religious system. But they have come. They've come to approach God and to worship God in the way that the revelation has been revealed to them at that time. They are coming to worship at Passover time. A covenant was made. The father of Israel, his name is Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. You can read about it in Genesis 12. I'll summarize and then read a statement from that, where God promises Abraham, I'm going to make you this great nation. I'm going to bless you and make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing to others. That's why he made Abraham's name great, not for himself, but to be a blessing of others. And he would bless those that bless them and curse those who dishonor him. But specifically, he would say, and here I'll quote from Genesis 12:3, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is the whole world, Jew and Gentile. This is the promise, a promise that in God's design, his dispensation, how he carries out his work in the world, that the blessings would flow from this one that he chose. This is called the Abrahamic promise. And in his line, the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, if you've read any of the Old Testament, you'll find that they didn't do well on their side of the promise. In fact, it's a miserable failure. Constantly, a record of that is how they would fail and how they would fail. And the prophets would come forward and remind them and call them to repent and remind them what they were to do. It is Isaiah who would say in Isaiah 2 that the nations are to flow to it. In fact, there was a promise that indeed it would happen. That in the latter days, Isaiah 2, there will be a mountain, if you will, in the house of the Lord, established in the highest of the mountains, be lifted up above the hills, and the nations will flow to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, that prophecy does not look like it's ever going to be fulfilled. They don't even get a glimpse of it. They're not seeking to manifest the glory of God to Gentiles, to the world. They were to be a light to the nations, Isaiah 42:6. Alec Mulcher, in his commentary, expresses it this way. The elect people, he's speaking of the Jews, God chose them. That's what election means. The elect people was meant to be a, and I like this imagery, a magnet to all the earth, drawing all others to the knowledge of the Lord. The reality has proved to be very different with his people, religiously and socially. Sadly, conform to the world rather than being the point of its transformation. And then he gives a hopeful note, which the prophets do, but the future will see the ideal restored. I would argue here in our text in John 12, this is not the full restoration of it, but here is certainly a glimpse and a reason Jesus interjects this into our hearing today. The Greeks will get a foretaste, should I say, of the promised blessing to all nations. John 12, verse 21. So these Greeks that have an interest in worshiping the true God, they come to see Jesus, and there's this desire. Where does it come from? I mean, they really go beyond coming to the temple. They've heard about Jesus. They know about him. Perhaps they even know about his cleansing of the temple courtyard where they were permitted to go. They come, and they say, verse 21 of chapter 12, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They were requesting a private audience with Jesus Christ. Jesus then becomes this magnet, if you will, that draws men to see him. They were excluded from the fullness of worship. They were limited to the outskirts, if you will. They were looking in and they saw Jesus Christ and they wanted to be with him. This is what concerns the Pharisees now at this time. Do you get it? They're very concerned. 12:19. Look, the world has gone after him. Not only are they losing their own crowd, but here, these others that come in to see what they've got going on, they're now going after Jesus. Yes, the world, the non-Jewish world, everyone. Jesus will say later on, look at verse 32 in the same chapter of your John 12, when he says, and now you know why he says, when I'm lifted up, this means when I am crucified, I will draw all people to myself. All people. Not each and every one. Clearly, he's not going to draw Judas, as I mentioned, nor these Pharisees, as I mentioned, nor many, many people. But what does he mean by all people? All people in the sense of the whole world. All kinds of people. Greeks who will come. And this is a foretaste of the magnetism of Jesus Christ, of the beauty of who he is, of the light of the world. You see, all of these promises made have been kept in only one faithful son of Abraham. It is Jesus Christ. And he indeed will be the light to the nations. You're getting a glimpse of it here in our text. And so these Greeks come and they make the request. They make the request to Philip. It's mentioned here, and some have speculated, well, he's kind of Greek name, so maybe they felt better. But our text actually says that he was from Bethsaida in Galilee. This would have been a mixed area up north that would have had a lot of Greeks there. Perhaps they felt more comfortable approaching him. They knew of him, perhaps. He was, if you remember, the one that was approached at the feeding of the 5,000 earlier in John chapter 6. But nevertheless, for whatever reason, they go to Philip. And Philip's response is he goes to Andrew and he asks him. In other words, they consult. And that's a good thing to do, to ask wisdom. But why make so much of this? What was going on in their mind? Here, I'm not certain. We know this is what happened, but why do they consult about this and then decide and then go to Jesus? One thing I do know is this, that these apostles were not apostles to, at that time, apostles to the Greeks, to the world. And in fact, they were specifically charged not to go there. And if you want to see it, you can turn and hold your finger here. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, and I'll just pick up verse 5. He sends them out, instructing them, 10:5 of Matthew, go nowhere among the Gentiles. And enter no town of the Samaritans. The Samaritans would have been half Jewish, half Gentile. But instead, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Their mission was go to the Jew first. That's what they were charged to do. Well, here you have Gentiles coming to them, so what are they going to do? Well, they consult. We're not charged to go to the Gentiles. We're charged to go to the Jews. So what do? So they consult about it. They maybe recognize and remember that actually Jesus did receive some Gentiles. Remember the Samaritan woman in John chapter 5? His mission wasn't necessary to go there, but he did receive her. He did preach the gospel to her, and many of the Gentiles, and in this case Samaritans, did get saved. He was approached by a Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15, and a similar event occurred. Jesus would call Jews to repentance. He would preach that the kingdom was at hand. He's calling them to repent like an Old Testament prophet of Isaiah or Jeremiah, any of the others, to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. For them to fulfill their role in this covenant given to Abraham to be a light to the nations. That is the mission. They will fail. One final time. But that covenant obligation will be fulfilled in one person, that is Jesus Christ. It'll necessitate his death, as we will see in the reply that Jesus is going to give to Philip and Andrew. They consult one another. And Jesus gives them a reply. You'll find that in verse 23. I said at the beginning that this reply that Jesus gives is really unexpected in many ways. If you read through it and think about it, and remember, this is in response to Philip and Andrew saying, hey, there's some Greeks who want to see you, and this is what Jesus says. Doesn't seem direct. It seems quite enigmatic. And if you read the words of Jesus, that is actually often the case. Maybe profound would be a better way to say that. Remember, Jesus is God incarnate. He is condescending to man when he responds and speaks to us. So that's true. He's also speaking in a way in which this word, you understand what's sitting on your lap, was said and written down a couple thousand years ago. And it is more relevant right now than anything you can find on some blog posting. Okay? This is profound. And you have it before you. You will, to get the significance, not the substance, you could read it, but the significance of what he is saying will not come about just by your thinking through it and working it out in your own mind. There is revelation here. It will take the work of the Holy Spirit to pierce your heart to see the significance. Pray that you will. Here's his statement. It's not direct in the way we would probably answer, but he gives them a teaching, something that he taught them before. He says, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's his answer to, hey, they want to see you. His hour is come. His hour, we know, and we've been through that last week or two. His hour speaks of his suffering. That's this Passion Week, which will result in his death on Friday and his burial that Friday night. He'll lay in the ground Saturday, a day of rest. And then on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning, he will rise. That is why you are here today, because Christ is risen. So you open the service, he lives. And we worship him on the first day of the week, hence the Lord's Day, forever changed, the day of worship. He says it is for him to be, note the word, glorified. Glorified. That is the beauty of who Christ is. He is to be glorified. God does all things for his glory, including his death, burial, and resurrection. It isn't just to get you out of eternal judgment. It is primarily to display the beauty of who he is. Who is Christ? Well, the sky, if it were parchment, and if the oceans were ink, you couldn't write enough down to speak of Christ. But I'll just give you a couple words. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He is forgiving. He is patient. He is loving. He is more lovely than anything you can imagine. In any person you have ever met, do you know him? His glory is on display in the beauty of this sacrifice, in the beauty of the thought from the very beginning, the whole plan of doing this to redeem a bride for his name. And Jesus will say in John 17, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. That the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority to give eternal life to whom all you have given him. The giving of eternal life glorifies the Son. He calls himself the Son here in our text in John 12. He says he's the Son of Man. Now, if you didn't know the Bible well, when you hear Son of Man, we may think that's referring to his humanity. It is, to some sense, but not in a primary sense. Son of Man is a title of deity. You can find it in Daniel 7:13. Yes, it is God incarnate, but it's not just man. It is God, God incarnate. This is his favorite title. It demonstrates that he is sovereignly in control of all things. Even now, it is time for the Son of Man to be glorified. It is his choice now to walk into Jerusalem to suffer and to die. He would teach his disciples in John chapter 10, if you remember, 10:18, "No one takes my life from me," and he has shown it, because they tried to take it from him and they could not. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He is the Son of Man. I have authority to lay it down. And the good news is I have authority to take it up again. This is God's design. This is the Son of Man. God incarnate, whose hour has come to take away the sin of the world. And he leaves with one of his favorite things to do, I guess, in a way. He leaves with a illustration, something that you can take away and carry with you in the course of your days. Verse 24, did you see it? And he begins this with this emphasis, "Truly, truly, amen, amen." That is very important, very important. Okay? Hang on to this illustration. It is quite profound. And remember, this is an answer to the Greeks. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What's he talking about? This hour, this grain, this dying. And if you're not familiar with wheat, you can use this illustration to think of corn. Perhaps you've seen that, and that might be easier for you to think about. We don't have a lot of wheat fields around here. We have some, but not as much. Whatever. The idea is, think of a kernel of wheat or kernel of corn, some sort of grain. Look at this text now, what he said. You have one grain of wheat, one kernel of corn, one seed. Now, if it sits right there on top of my desk alone, what value is it? Not a lot. It's just sitting there. Oh, maybe I can pick it up and grind it up in my teeth, but that's not going to be much nourishment. How does it get value? In this illustration, and remember, don't push illustrations farther than they're intended to do, but his point is, well, if you put it in the earth, if you bury it, and then it dies, what's going to happen? I remember as a kid, I was tasked to plant several rows of corn. And back then, we did it the old-fashioned way. I know they have machines to do this, but we actually put them in individually, in single, spaced apart, I don't remember how much, foot or so, spaced apart rows. And then we buried it. So it died and it was buried. And then it was quite some time, several days, a week, I don't know how long, but it was just dirt out there. And then one day I walked out and here's these little green shoots sticking up. All of them. Tons of them. And in time, those green shoots kept getting taller and taller. And before long, this was corn, by the way. It was taller than me, which that's not all that tall, but I was little then. I guess I'm little now. But anyway, it got tall. And what was most profound to me is that on each one of those stalks, they were huge stalks. It started out with just this little piece of corn. And these huge stalks were there. And on each one, it had, have you ever seen it? Had an ear. We call it. of corn. Multiple ears of corn. And on each one of those ears, as you rip back the stalks on them, it was full of seeds. You think about that. Hundredfold. When it died, and when it was buried, it rose and produced what? Fruit. Not just one seed, hundreds of seeds. That's what the imagery is here. So in each plant, as you see it out there flowering, whether it's a flower or whether it's fruit, producing or some sort of grain or whatever, you understand it's the seed that's standing in a grave and forever testifying of this very truth, of Christ who went into the ground, was buried, he rose, and that process of that death, that burial, that resurrection produces much fruit. Do you see the connection with the Greeks now that come? How are they connected? They will come and come to Christ and be the fruit of the salvation that Christ provides. I think I'll emphasize this point with the time that remains, and may not get to the application in verse 25, but I think this is worthy of fleshing out at this point in time. The Greeks here, God fears, they hear about Jesus. They're drawn to him in the midst of the rejection by the Jewish nation. The leaders are rejecting Christ. And they're worried about the world going after Jesus Christ. And here is a glimpse of what is going to happen upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There will be a flourishing of, we might call it, Christianity. Of Christ's followers. Right now, it doesn't look like such a great movement. A small group has gathered. Jewish people have gathered and come from Bethany, Lazarus, Martha, Mary, more who would believe, perhaps hundreds, but not much. And here you get a glimpse of some outsiders, some Greeks who are now coming. Upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there will be such a fruitfulness of the gospel going forth that it will take over the whole world. And that's what you're getting a glimpse of. This was the responsibility that God had charged his people, the elect people Israel, to do, by the way. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to be the fruit who will replant and call many more to be sons and daughters of God, but they failed. They failed their mission. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Jesus is going to fulfill this mission. He will bring hope to the whole world, to all men. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus teaches again in an enigmatic way through stories, through a parable. And the only way you really understand the parable is to know who wrote it and what he was intending to say, what we do. And they did as well. So he's speaking to the Jews, these Jewish leaders in Matthew 21. Here a parable, another parable. Okay, listen to the story. Master of a house who planted a vineyard. And he uses the same agricultural kind of concept. Planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to his tenants. And then he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Matthew 21:36. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. And finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Do you understand what the story is about? It is about the nation of Israel. He was sent many prophets. And what did they do? They killed them. They wouldn't hear them. They had their own thing going on. And here, God sends his own son. And what is happening at this particular moment? They will not hear his son. They will kill him. Well, what will happen to those who will reject this final representation, that is Jesus Christ? Verse 40. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes," this is God, "what will he do with those tenants?" And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Do you see this phrase? "He will let out the vineyard to other tenants." Note that. To another people. That's what would happen in this parable, in this story. But of course it represents what God is doing. And Jesus will explain that. Jesus said to them in verse 42, "If you never read the scriptures..." And he points back to scriptures for his authority, by the way. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It is the Lord's doing. God is sovereign and control of it all. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you," verse 33, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another people producing its fruits. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, here they perceived it correctly, as we've explained it. They finally got it. They perceived he was talking about them. Yes, he was. But although they were seeking to arrest him, they were afraid to do so because the crowd held him out to be a prophet. Again, it wasn't time for him to be arrested at this moment, but it will soon be. The Old Testament prophets had actually prophesied about this event. Paul will use that as an explanation of what's going on, and we'll finish up with this if you want to turn to Romans 11. But I'll quote to the Old Testament prophet in context. Again, not that this is the only one, but an example, Hosea 2:23. He says, the prophet Hosea says, "There will be a day when I have compassion on her who had not had compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." Beloved, that's what's going on here in John chapter 12. The Greeks are not his people. They did not have the covenant. But there will be, in the death of Christ, a great fruitfulness that will abound into the conversion of many nations who are not of Israel. Paul will address this and how in God's beautiful providence, this, what we would otherwise think as an awful thing, you have to think about it, Christ suffering, being beaten, crucified, and buried, Paul will explain in Romans chapter 11, just look at verse 11. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? And he's talking so that Israel would be destroyed. Why did they stumble? So that they would perish forever, and he will address that. But they did stumble. They rejected Jesus Christ. That's where we're at in John 12. But he said, here's what God intends through this. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Salvation is for the Gentiles, for the Greeks. It always was. But they were doing their job. They were not bringing in. They were not the magnet. They were not the light. They were not the water. They were not healing. But in his providence, God will use their rejection of the Messiah to bring out a fruitful blessing to the world, who will now hear of the riches and glories of Christ. But he will not forsake his people. It'll, in time, another harvest will come forward. And that's what he says. It is so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespasses means riches for the world, and world again is used in the same way, non-Jews. And if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, these are parallel, world and Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion mean? I don't want you to be, and I'll finish with this text. I've said that four times, but I really mean it, maybe. I think I'll conclude on this beautiful summation that Paul gives of all of this, and I think it will express really what I want to say. Verse 25, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. Mystery means unrevealed, previously unrevealed truth. I mean, this is new revelation. He's explaining what's going on. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, and in God's providence, he will use the rejection of Jesus by Israel to bring out about a fruit of salvation to the Gentiles. And through the conversion of the Gentiles, in this way, all Israel will be saved. He will not abandon them. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regard to the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regard as election, that is God's choice, they are beloved, and for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God's are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient from God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient, in order by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And God's people said, Amen. Father, grant us wisdom in your word. What a great gift to be not your people, and yet we can say we are your people. Not because of our merit, but because of your faithful Son, the true Israelite who fulfilled all the requirements and to atone for all our guilt. And so we stand adopted into the family through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and praise your holy name. I pray that you will cause us to be a light to the world, a magnet, if you will, to the glory of Christ. May he be so richly displayed in our lives that many sons and daughters will come and seek Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen. Beloved, take just a moment now to think and respond on God's word as it's been delivered to you today.